Thank you, Seth, for that reading. In a moment, we will come back to that passage. I invite you to Bible and join us. If you have the bulletin, the outline of our study is available for you there as well. And it's good to see you this morning. Glad that we have opportunity together to worship God, and we praise Him and thank Him for the opportunity. And hope that we give Him the due honor. In fact, as we read together in that passage, that as we come before God, that we will do so in holiness and in the reverence that is due His name. If you're visiting this morning, we especially are glad that you're with us. We hope you'll come and join us. Other opportunities you have, we're happy for you to be with us. If you have questions about what we teach or practice, we always want to make available for you to ask those questions. We're happy to receive them, and we are interested in discussing God's Word more with you, so that we can all together, in the unity that is described in the Word of God, know the truth, that we might be free from sin, that we might indeed serve God in holiness and in truth. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that means that right now you're lost in your sins. And Christ has died for you so that you can live with Him. Salvation is available to you through the Son, through His blood that will cleanse your sin. We urge you this morning, if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, if you believe He is the Son of God, then we urge you to act upon that faith today. Confess it before these gathered, that you do believe that He is the Christ. Repent of your sin. Change your mind. We have some material in the bulletin about that this morning, about repentance and the charge that we have to fully change our minds, to conform our mind and therefore our lives to the will of God, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, to raise to a newness of life, to live now for Christ each day, each moment of our lives. That's the call of the gospel. As we are urged to salvation and then to live for God, that we may live eternally with Him, the hope of the Christian is beyond this moment and beyond this life into eternity. We hope that if you're not a Christian, that you'll join us on that journey, that you'll be right with God by obeying His gospel and be freed from your sin, saved through the blood of the Lamb. As God's people, we or to be examining ourselves. And sometimes we find sin in our hearts and in our lives. And when we find that, God, in His love for us, urges us to repent of that, to confess it to Him, and He is merciful and ready to forgive. So we urge a response to the gospel as Christians, if that's our need. A doctrine that says that now that I'm a Christian, I'll go to heaven regardless of the choices I make or the action that I engage in is a false doctrine. It's a false teaching. We must not live as if we believe that by excusing conduct or attitudes that are against the revealed will of God. And that brings us really to the point of our study this morning, is to be careful not to use the Bible in a way that in examining ourselves and considering what God's will is for us, that we conclude that, well, it doesn't say thou shalt not, it doesn't say not to, and therefore I have God's approval to engage in some form of activity or some doctrine or some teaching or some attitude. I suppose the first place to begin is really the idea of using the Bible in the first place to direct what we think and what we do. Now, surely you understand that when you decide that you're going to use the Bible as the standard that you're going to make decisions by in your life, and everything that you face in life, you know that you're going to be viewed by the world as some kind of dinosaur, as some kind of oddity. Because to the world, that's just about one of the most stupid things you could think of. That you could use the Bible to make decisions that necessarily bring you to a point where you have to say, I'm not going to do certain things, but I'm also going to do other things. And, you know, in truth, the world wants to do the things the Bible says not to do, and it doesn't want to do the things the Bible says to do. And so
So whenever you decide, and God wants you to make the decision to use the Bible as your guide, to really use it in your life, not just to pick it up while the preacher preaches for an hour and then lay it aside for another week, but to really get into it, understand it, know it, and apply it to your life, you're going to be an oddity. You're going to stand out. But in doing that, you're going to have a life that the world doesn't have. You're going to have direction of truth and righteousness that the world needs and has refused. Or that maybe you can help the world choose as well as you are following that truth, you see. We've got to make that decision to start with. Before you ever really get to the point of well, it doesn't say thou shalt not, because in truth, and as we'll see in our study, when someone starts reasoning that way, they've already laid aside the Bible as the determining standard for what choices will be made. We'll see that as we go on. It's exasperating to talk to someone who in defense of something the Bible gives what God's will is on the matter, that the response is, well, it doesn't say, I can't. Let me turn your attention to the concept of positive authority. That is the revelation of what God wants of us in our lives. There is not an exhaustive list of thou shalt not, but God has revealed what He wants. And when we accept the responsibility of examining ourselves, in fact, that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21 says, test or prove all things. Hold fast what is good. So there is a testing or an examination of all things, and a decision is made. You don't just stop with the testing. A decision is now made to hold fast what's good. So there is a positive decision to then live according to the good things that pass the test, and at the same time abstain, put off, put away, abstain from every form of evil. God expects us to have such positive authority for what we believe and for what we think and for what we practice in our lives, for the very lives that we live. So with that testing, then, we have a basis. If we're testing with the right standard, and that standard is the Word of God, then we have a basis of making a choice of good and putting off the evil. But you see how the nature is. We have a standard, and God has told us what He wants. He's revealed that authority to us, so that whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You see, in effect, we must have a thou shalt. In effect, we must have a this is what God wants of you, both in the doing and in the abstaining, both in the holding fast and the putting away and fleeing from the evil. We've got to have a thou shalt. It's not about approaching it from it doesn't say not to. It's about approaching it from the standpoint of God says this. This is what God wants of me. This is what God wants me to choose that's good, and what He wants me to flee from that's evil. And He has revealed that authority by direct statements or commandments. This do in remembrance of me. He commands us to eat the Lord's Supper. We have authority for the action. Pardon me. Apostolic examples that they approve because they have the approval of God with them. You see, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul discoursed with them. King and part of tomorrow. We have the apostle present in the first day assembly. There's an example that shows God's will of when we eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Necessary inferences or conclusions can be drawn from Scripture. You know, it's exasperating. I said a moment ago, it's exasperating to hear some brethren say we can't use necessary inferences as a means of establishing positive authority of what God wants and what we're to abstain from. There's some brethren who are eliminating necessary inferences, but God didn't eliminate it. The only way we know the frequency of the Lord's Supper is through a necessary conclusion that we draw from Acts 20 and verse 7. How often do you eat? On the first day of the week, come together to break bread. So when there's a first day of the week, we break bread. And there's one of those every week. We draw a necessary conclusion based on the information. See, God has chosen this as the means of revealing how we take the Bible and how we examine ourselves in light of it. How we examine all things, holding fast the good and abstaining from the evil. And so, really, undergirding this whole study this morning is a positive decision that I am really going to use the Bible to determine for me the kind of person I'm going to be. I'm really going to use a thus saith the Lord, thou shalt be this and abstain from that. Rather than argue upon silence as if that gives some positive approval or authority for conduct. Silence does not give us authority to act. It is not consent. It's not consent. See, and that's the trouble, and really what we want to discuss here in this study, because that's essentially what it is when someone says, well, it doesn't say not to. That is the notion that, well, you're silent, and so because you didn't say anything about it, I'm going to do it. Now, we've used the illustration before, but it's valid, and it's to be considered. And it's to be, it illustrates the thought. You know, parents, you would spend your whole life, if you had to go through exhaustive lists to your children, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And they turn around and say, well, you didn't say I couldn't. No, but your mom and dad, bless your little heart, told you what they wanted. Whether it's to clean up your room or some other chore around the house or some conduct they expect of you. And they don't have to go through an exhaustive list of don't do this, don't do this. And you need to learn as a child not to come back to your parents and say, but you didn't say not to. As if that defends and that makes it okay when they've told you what they want. That's a matter of honoring your parents. You honor your parents, children, by hearing what they want of you and then obeying them. And we honor God in the same way. God has told us what He wants of us, and we conform ourselves to what He wants, and we don't turn around to God and say, but you didn't say I couldn't. See, that was the problem with Nadab and Abihu. And God said it amounted to not honoring Him, you see, back there in Leviticus 10 and verse 3, not holding Him as holy because they offered a fire that He had not commanded. You see, we've got to accept the fundamental premise that the silence of the Scriptures constrains us to abide in what has been revealed, what is revealed to us. Let's explore that for just a moment. If indeed Bible silence does not give divine consent for our conduct, it is because fundamentally the secret things belong to God, not to you and me. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Who among us knows the mind of God except that God has revealed His mind to us? Can any of us successfully conclude that we know what God is thinking? Now, I know a lot of times people, ourselves included, can fall into that trap. We can fall into the trap of concluding, well, God just wouldn't expect that of me. You know, I was going to wait and bring it up later in the lesson, but you know, I'll go ahead and bring the illustration up now and bring it up later too, I suppose. I was talking with a lady this past week and talking about God's will about divorce and remarriage. We were reading out of Matthew 9 together. And her statement was, well, that just doesn't sound right to me. I just don't see how that's right. That just doesn't feel right. Now, we can read the Bible. We can see what Jesus said about it. And then we say,
That just doesn't seem right to me. Frankly, who do we think we are? That we presume to tell God what He has revealed just isn't quite right.
You see, that when we say about what God has revealed, He hadn't said not to, so I can go ahead and I can go beyond what He stated. That's in essence, brethren and friends, what we're doing. Do you want to do that? Do we want to take the posture with God that we understand what's in His mind better than what He chose to reveal to us His mind is? Of course not. We don't want to do that. But in practice then, in practice, we must be content with what He has revealed. We must be content with inspired Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are writings that God breathed forth, that the Holy Spirit impelled the authors along. He moved them along. He gave them the words to write, 1 Corinthians 2 and 13. And we must be content with what God has positively revealed, because you see, it's beneficial for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Reverse, complete. If Scripture makes you complete, then there is never a time where you can say to God, "You didn't say not to," because that implies God left some things out. And that allows, because God wasn't complete in the matter,
then I can add to what He has said on the subject. We need to come to grips with this fundamental point. The Bible says
that I have in a figure, Paul wrote, I have in a figure transferred these things to myself and Apollos. He says, I'm using Apollos and myself as illustrations, as figures, for your sakes, that in us you may learn not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Look what happens when we think beyond what is written, or when we think of men above that which is written. We start being puffed up against each other. We start developing wrong attitudes toward one another. We start having conflict between each other because one or both of us have chosen to go beyond what is written and to think of men beyond what God has revealed on His subject, on any given subject.
2 John 9 reveals to us that the doctrine of Christ is the full affirmation and line of demarcation
for our fellowship with God. Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of the same has both the Father and the Son. So here's the affirmation, the doctrine of Christ. Here's the demarcation. If I go beyond it, I transgress from what God has said, what God, Christ has revealed from His doctrine. I don't have God, but if I abide in it, then I have fellowship with the Father and the Son. These are fundamental principles that we carry with us when we say, I'm going to follow the Bible in all of my life. These are the fundamental concepts of how we apply that authority. You see, Bible silence doesn't give us consent to act. And that's why repeatedly God warns men and women to not add to God's Word. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe. That is Moses saying this, God's prophet. That you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Once we add to what God has said, or we take away from what God has said, we are no longer doing what God has commanded us.
You see, we add to it, we're going beyond the commandment. We take away from it, we fall short of the commandment of God. And so we are to do neither.
In Deuteronomy 12, and verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Proverbs 30, Revelation 22, all of these passages and more provide this concept. And that's what it means when we say we do not add to God's revelation, is we understand that by saying, well, it doesn't say not to, then I am in effect adding to what God has already said. You know, just like the parent, the child of the parent. Child that says, "You didn't say I couldn't. Why are you upset with me? You didn't say I couldn't do that." But you see, who gave you the right to go beyond what your parent wanted you to do? Did your parent give you that right? Or did you take that right on yourself and make that choice for yourself? We understand that as parents. And we try to teach that to our children. Well, God understands. God is trying to teach that to us, moral creatures who live in His creation, who make decisions, make choices as to whether we will live under His blessings or be cursed in sin. And it is the same fundamental principle that we are acting upon in our lives. We don't have the power and right to correctly add to God's Word. He didn't give us the power to do that. He didn't give us the right to do that. We don't have the knowledge or wisdom to properly do that. Job knew that, understood that, spoke of that himself in Job 42. Remember when God asked the fundamental question, "Where were you?" Or "Who is this?" I'm sorry. He said, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Job wrote, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." How is it that we don't understand anything about God except what God has chosen to reveal to us, but we turn around and fall into the temptation of saying, "Well, I know the Bible doesn't say this, but because it doesn't say it, I'm at liberty to do it. I'm free to do that." And God will approve me. That's who hides counsel? Who has such counsel without knowledge? We're uttering things that we don't understand. You see, and we need to repent of that attitude, because that attitude will keep us out of heaven. It'll keep us out of heaven because it will cause us to choose our own way instead of God's revealed way. And that's the seriousness of the subject. Trying to justify ourselves based on the silence of the Scripture often means that God has already said what He wants, but we're not content with what He said and we want something else. That's really practically what it all boils down to. When I say, "But it doesn't say not to," that pretty well means God said something. I just don't like what He said. Just like the child. Parents said something, but they really didn't stop and consider that that's really what the parent wanted, and that they ought to have done what the parent said, because really there was something else that got their attention and they decided to do that instead of what the parent wants. And we're never going to find justification before God with that kind of thinking, because we've never yielded ourselves to what God said He wants. Nadab and Abihu, again, begins a list of several illustrations that we can look at in the Word of God. They had been offering the right offerings to God in chapter 9. They had participated. They were offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offerings and the wave offerings. And it was, they were doing it, chapter 9, 16, according to the prescribed manner as Moses had commanded. God showed His approval. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Verse 23, fire consumed the burnt offering. God showed His presence. The people fell down on their faces with a shout. God showed His glory. God accepted their offerings. But then Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire to God, which He had not commanded. He had commanded the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings and the wave offering and the grain offering. But He had not commanded the strange fire that they put on their censers, the incense on it, and offered to God. And He killed them. Killed them for it. And the question is not an issue of their sincerity. It is an issue of God had not commanded it. He had said what He wanted. He had given positive authority. Positive instruction. And they went beyond it. And they lost their life. And you see, verse 3 is extremely important. The Lord said, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." When I add to the Word of God, when I say, "You didn't say not to," I have stopped regarding God as holy. I have stopped setting God apart and honoring His holiness. Now, I've elevated myself. Just as surely as the child who has stopped honoring their parents and in disobedience does against their will of what they said and then defend it by saying, "Well, you didn't say not to." When I go beyond what God said, I'm no longer treating God as holy. Is that really where we want to be in our lives? Do we really want to live a life that conveys a message to God Almighty that you're not as holy as I am? You're not as holy as when it comes to something I want to do, I'm going to do it instead. And I'm going to base that on my human reasoning that you didn't say not to. Although you told me what you wanted. I know you said that. But I just don't feel that's something I could do or something that I should do or something I want to do. So I'm going to do something else. Really? Is that really where we want to be in our life? If not, then let's repent of it if we've been there or if we're there now. Let's change our heart. Because this is going to cause us to lose our souls. Look at Saul and the Amalekites. Remember, Saul was under commandment to slay all the Amalekites, slay all their animals. He and the people saved King Agag and the best of the animals. And the rationale was, well, we're going to make a sacrifice of them. We're going to offer them to God anyway. But God said, "You were disobedient. You did not perform my commandments." And although Saul said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." But the animals were still alive. The best of them were. Agag was alive. He disobeyed. But you see, they said, "Well, you didn't say we couldn't offer a sacrifice with some of them." But God said, "Here's what I want. I want you to kill them all as an execution of a judgment from me." And that's supported by other passages as well. And they chose a different path. And God says, "You have rebelled." It's rebellion. That's the serious. It's rebellion. When God says, "Here's what I want," and I say, "Well, you know, eventually I'll get to that point. It's not really the way God said to get there, but I'll get there eventually. I mean, after all, eventually Agag would be dead, the animals would be dead." But they didn't do what God said. And God says rebellion. It's stubbornness. Stubbornness. And that's sin. And it causes us to be lost in a devil's hell. Is it worth it? To be stubborn-hearted? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. When David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and God in His law had said, the Kohathites, some of the Levites, were to bear it on poles. They put it on a new cart. And the oxen stumbled. Uzzah reached up to hold it so it wouldn't fall. God killed him. God broke forth. And David was angry, the verse says in 1 Chronicles 13:11. And because God had broken out against them, against Uzzah. But look at the issue there in that passage in verse 12. 1 Chronicles 13th chapter in the 12th verse. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" Well, he could bring the ark, and he did bring the ark to him in chapter 15 in the prescribed manner. When they followed the word of God, the way God had said to do it, God blessed them. They brought the ark up with great rejoicing and God's favor. But God, you didn't say we couldn't use the cart. And after all, you let some of the other Levites use carts when they hauled some of the things that were some of the implements to put the tabernacle together. You let the Gershonites use a cart over there in number 7. Why can't we put the ark on a cart? Because God said use poles. He had a prescribed way of doing it.
And it's a matter of yielding my will to the will of God. And not justifying my will by saying God didn't say not to. No, He said what He wanted. And that should be enough. Uzziah,
in 2 Chronicles 26, he strengthened his kingdom in wars and defeating their enemies, pushed their enemies back, but he was lifted up in his strength. His heart was lifted up with pride, the passage says, and it was to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Remember, the altar of incense stood in the holy place before the most holy place, and the priests would enter in and they would keep the incense burning upon the altar of incense. Now Uzziah was from the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe in the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, God had said, no, priests are to come from the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron in Numbers chapter 3. And that's why in this passage, when King Uzziah says, "I'm going to burn incense," and he goes in there, it says that Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Here's 80 men who go before the king into the house of God, into the temple, and say, "You don't have any right to be here. It is not for you to do it." Why not? God didn't say, I couldn't. No, God said what He wanted. God said who He wanted to be burning the incense. The priests, the sons of Aaron. And so they said, "You have trespassed, King Uzziah." And he was furious. God struck him. It says he was angry with the priests. Yeah, people get angry at you when you teach them the pattern that God has revealed. They'll get angry at you. That's why what we noted earlier, you're going to be seen as a fanatic, as a weirdo, as an oddball, when you say, "Bible's enough," to do the will of God the way God wants us to do it. Get angry at you. They got angry at the priest. He got angry at the priest, but God struck him with leprosy because of the defilement that he brought into the house of God. You see, Moses was silent about the priest from Judah. Hebrews 7, 12 through 14. And King Uzziah said, "I don't care. I'm the king." He was lifted up in his heart. "I don't care." And it cost him leprosy and his life and his sin, the loss of his soul in his disobedience. New Testament talks about adding circumcision as a part of the gospel to save Gentiles. Remember, there's a dispute in Acts 15. And once more, it really fundamentally came down to an issue of, is the plan of salvation enough, the way us Jews have been being saved, repenting and being baptized upon our faith that Jesus is the Christ, or do now the Gentiles have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Do they have to be like us in that? They have to add that to it. There were some saying you have to do that. They were saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This wasn't some optional thing they were saying. You've got to do that. Unless you do it, you will not be saved, verse 1 indicates. Look how the answer is sent out. In verse 24, the answer was, don't add circumcision in the law of Moses to the Gentiles, since we have heard that some went out from us, have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments. They have unsettled you, they have troubled you, we did not give them such a commandment. They added to what the commandment of God was. God had said there is no distinction. Acts 10, 24, 34, and 5, Peter learned that lesson, and he preached it. God was telling Peter, there's no distinction. Don't add to it. You see? People still add to the plan of salvation today and taking away from it, changing it. God has been very clear. If I want to be saved, and if you want to be saved, we've got to believe Jesus is the Christ. We've got to repent of our sins. We've got to confess that He is the Son of God. We've got to be baptized in water for the remission of our past sins. And then we've got to live by faith. We've got to obey His Word. We've got to walk in the light of truth. Be a disciple. When we take away from that, or when we add to it, we have shown disrespect for God. And we're sinning against God. God's approval comes with the positive authority. What does the Scripture say? Romans 4, 3. So in examining all things, we use the objective standard of truth that God has spoken. Look, that standard is referred to in these ways, and time won't allow us to do much except note these. The apostolic tradition, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. What the apostles have handed down. That's inspired Scripture. The apostolic commands. Paul said, the things we commanded you, that's the things that are to be holding fast. Holding fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Holy Scriptures. We learn in the Holy Scriptures the things Paul, Timothy as a child had learned in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the things that were able to make you wise in the salvation through faith in Christ. And he said all Scriptures give for inspiration of God to thoroughly equip you to every good work. That's the positive statement. The doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9. So when God specifies, when God reveals something, we can't plead God didn't say not to. Let me just illustrate here for a few minutes before we close the lesson. God has specified the kind of music. He said He wants music in worship, and He specified what kind of music, hasn't He? In Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So God has told us the kind of music He wants. So if we come along and say, yes, we're going to sing. It's right to sing. It's good to sing. But we're going to add play. Even though the Bible is silent about that, God's given a positive pattern of singing. We've gone beyond Christ's authority. We cannot justify it by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. It didn't say I can't use a piano. No, it's told what He wants. He wants us to sing, and that's enough to hold God in all holiness, you see. The action of baptism is a burial. Romans 6 and verse 4, the word baptizo means to submerge, to submerse, to immerse. It's a burial. Buried with Him in baptism. Well, we're going to immerse, but we're going to also allow people to be pour water, sprinkle water. And that's okay too, because you know the circumstances of men, but you know, sometimes they just can't be immersed, you know. There are situations that you know, sprinkling is more appropriate and doable. And so what have we done? Like Saul, we've said, well, we're achieving the same objective. I mean, our goal is the same. We're uniting people with Christ, and you know, just the circumstances have changed, and we're gonna add sprinkling of pouring. But what we've really done, is no longer regarding God's will as preeminent. God is no longer holy in the matter. We've decided for ourselves that we're going to add to what God has revealed as His positive pattern for the action of being baptized. Who should be baptized? The Bible gives a pattern. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. The unbeliever is not to be baptized.
But men come along and they develop doctrines that allow infants to be baptized who have neither the capacity of belief nor the capacity of sin. Yet they've added to God's power. It is beyond the authority of Jesus Christ. When did he eat the Lord's Supper? We mentioned this earlier. The pattern is on the first day of the week. Some come along and say, we're going to also offer it, and we're going to eat it on Thursdays. But you see, they go beyond the pattern of the New Testament church. They go beyond that of the disciples that the apostles approved. They've gone beyond it. We can't argue whether they say not to, but rather what God wants. Someone else comes along and says, where should we eat the supper?
Well, 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, three times at least in that passage, we're told the context of the eating. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you. Why are they coming together? Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the supper, or the Lord's Supper. That is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. So why are they coming together? Well, verse 33 helps us too. It says, therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So they come together in one place to eat. They come together as a church in one place to eat the supper. Someone comes along and says, sure, you can eat it in the assembly, but we're going to break off into small groups also
and eat the Lord's Supper in small groups. That's beyond the authority of Christ. There's some brethren doing that, but they just added their own think so to the pattern of the New Testament. It's going beyond what's been written. What's the work of the local church? Well, it's to provide the spiritual food, right? The teaching of the Word of God, the edifying by the Word of God, the helping of needy saints. We're going to do that work, or we're going to add physical food. We're going to have the fun and the food and the recreation, and we're going to make that a part of our work. And when we do that, we go beyond the authority of Jesus Christ, because God has given a positive pattern of what our work is. How do we organize ourselves as a local church? Well, as local congregations, independent of each other, with qualified oversight and deacons to serve and every member filling their part. So we're going to add the sponsoring church. And in doing that, brethren have gone beyond the doctrine of Christ. We say a sponsoring church is going to oversee the work of churches. They need to send their money to them and support their work, and then they'll oversee that work for everybody. Sponsoring church is beyond the pattern, just as surely as a strange fire is beyond the pattern.
What about the cause for divorce and remarriage? You see, Jesus stated a cause, didn't he? In Matthew 19:9. Whosoever, but I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away, or divorced, commits adultery. Someone says, well, yeah, that's fornication is a cause, but you know, sometimes the unbeliever just departs. And they run to 1 Corinthians 7:15 and try to add another cause by misapplying the text, misdefining the words. They have a violation, really an addition to what Jesus has said.
The cause of divorce and remarriage, Jesus said, is fornication. You put away your mate and marry another, you commit adultery, except for the cause of fornication.
And he that marries her that's divorced commits adultery. How would that be? Well, you see, on the one hand, if you put away the adulteress or the adulterer, they're already an adulterer, an adulteress. You marry them, you join in their sin. If you put them away for any cause, and they marry somebody else, that's adultery because they've entered into a relationship they had no right to enter into. Romans 7:2-3. And the marriage bed is defiled.
But many of our brethren have come along and added desertion as a cause. They've added to what God's pattern is.
In doing that, we've gone beyond the authority of Jesus Christ. Just as surely as the denominationalist does when he adds the piano to the singing. Or the sprinkling and touring to the immersion. Or the baby to the adult believer. You see. Or Thursday to the first day of the week. You see, in every one of these,
it's a matter of reverence for what God has said. Speak, Lord, thy servant hears. 1 Samuel 3:10. If we really want to follow the Bible in our lives,
then it will be a matter of what does the standard say?
Test all things by what God has revealed. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do not elevate our wisdom above what God has said. Because you see, trying to use silence as authority does just that. It elevates human tradition, human feeling, human desire above the pattern of revelation of divine truth. What about you this morning?
Where do you stand before God and His revelation and how to be saved? His plan is revealed. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, He expects you to confess your faith before men. He expects you to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent because there's a day of judgment coming. He commands you to be baptized into Christ, in water, immersed for the remission of your sins, to then be raised to walk in a new life, no longer ruled by sin, but by the Savior, to be a disciple, learning and growing and following His will. If you haven't followed that pattern, you're still lost. And God wants you to be saved. We urge you to respond to His call now to be saved from your sin. All together we stand and sing. Won't you come?